Our scripture reading this morning comes from the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9. Give your attention now as we read this word from God for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which the lampstand and the table of the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that had budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God stands forever. Let's ask Him to bless it to us this morning. Lord, may You be honored and glorified as Your Word is presented and explained to us, as it is heard and believed. May it strengthen us in our faith to honor and glorify You in all of life, we pray. Amen. So last week we spoke about the fact that our author presents from the prophecy of Jeremiah, the coming of a new covenant, that the old covenant is becoming obsolete, and the new covenant is now here. The coming of the new means that the old is obsolete and passing away, our author says. In particular, we looked for some help in interpreting Scripture by all the other parts of Scripture as it is summarized in our statement of faith, the Westminster Confession, to understand what the whole Bible teaches about the relationship between the two covenants. We noted a deep and fundamental continuity, so that our confession says there is one covenant of grace, but we also noted that our confession does say it is differently administered under the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see this borne out in Hebrews 10:1, a verse which we've looked at before. He says, since the law, the old covenant, had but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. We see there the good things. It is a shadow of the good things in the old. It is the true substance in the new. We see the continuity of these good things, and yet we see the difference, don't we, between the fact that there is but a shadow in the old and the true substance is seen in Christ in the new. That's why the New Testament is so much better and more effective. That's why in the coming of the clearness of the gospel in Christ, the covenant of grace is experienced in a more effective way, the greater experience of the freedom we have in Christ. Our author turns from that argument which he has made, and he kind of connects with those words, the first covenant, in the verse 1 of chapter 9. And he begins in some ways to illustrate that in our current passage. We see the ways in which Old Testament worship, the way the covenant of grace was administered under the law, is not as full, not as free, not as effective as the freeness that we have under the gospel. What our author is doing here is he's beginning a long section in chapters 9 and 10. Remember, he's talking in 8, 9, and 10 about the priestly ministry of Christ and how it is superior, and that's why we must believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And he's talked about ways in which it is superior to the Old Covenant priesthood, because Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Here he's going to look at some of the, what we call the ceremonial law, the laws in the Old Testament that governed their worship. And he's going to contrast the Old Covenant way of worship with the New Covenant way of worship, and particularly Christ as our mediator. And the first thing he does then is to describe in these verses the shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial law. He describes these things, and then in a lot of ways, the rest of chapters 9 and 10, he's going to kind of keep going back to these ideas and showing how what Christ brings us is better. He contrasts what Christ brings us as better than these old shadowy ways of worship. And so this passage, in a way, sets us up for the weeks to come, and we'll look at the various aspects of sacrifice and the place of worship and see how all of these Old Testament realities, as our author says, were not effective to perfect the conscience of the worshipers. They were, we might say, placeholders until our translation, the ESV, says the time of Reformation, clearly a reference to the coming of Christ and the New Testament. But we will this morning still consider somewhat the work of Christ and how it is better than what our author describes here. I won't leave you in the shadows for a week until you come back next Sunday. We will focus on the way in which we see, as the author describes the Old Testament ceremonies, that Old Testament worshipers were, in a sense, very limited in their access to God. There is communicated in these ceremonies the fact that it is not easy to come into the presence of God. And yet, as Jesus Christ ushers in the new covenant, he brings to us, he accomplishes for us by his priestly ministry, a much fuller access to God that we experience today. By the priestly work of Christ, all who trust in him are brought into access to God through him. And that is why we, in faith, must be diligent to draw near to God through Christ, because Christ has opened the way to the Father for us. That, indeed, is what Jesus Christ has done. Let us look at what our author says. We'll consider first how he describes kind of the facts of Old Covenant worship. He describes here the facts of Old Covenant worship, and he does so in a kind of summary form. He speaks here, first of all, about the earthly place of worship and its structure. The earthly place of worship and its structure. He does that first. He looks at the furniture, the layout of the tabernacle, and then he talks a little bit about the ceremonies and the priestly activities. And that's what he does first. He focuses here on the layout of the tabernacle. He uses this word tent over and over. Probably he is doing that because he's already talked about the original instructions given to Moses to build this tabernacle. He's probably thinking in conjunction with that about God instituting the old covenant with Moses. And so he doesn't go to the later temple. He looks back first to the tabernacle. And that's what he focuses on. And so when he says the priest goes into the first tent, he's not necessarily saying that he's doing that right now. It's what the grammarians call a historical present. He's saying this is what the law tells them to do. So what does this temple look like? The people he's writing to probably already know it, but he kind of rehearses for them some of the instructions given to Moses. As remember, he makes a copy of the heavenly things. That's not the real temple or tabernacle or presence of God. It's a copy, a representation of what is in heaven. You can see a lot of the instructions. If you care to go back into Exodus chapter 25 and 26 and 27, you can read about these things. But one important thing that we note here is that the tabernacle is divided into two sections. The first section that you come into is called the holy place, he says. And he talks a bit about what is there. There is the lampstand, the menorah, which is to remain lit before God. And there is the bread of the presence, the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel there in the tabernacle. And then after you come into that first section, there is a second section divided by this veil or this curtain. And this is called the most holy place. Or you might know the more literal rendering, the holy of holies. There's the holy place, but there's the holiest place. That is where the presence of God was most clearly manifested on earth. There is there, our author says, the altar of incense. And if you're a very studious reader, you'll note there's some possible change here because and we go and read the Old Testament. It's not clear that the incense altar was inside the Holy of Holies. It might have been just before the curtain. Perhaps the people had moved it in centuries later. But it is very much associated, that altar of incense, with the actions taken by the priest on the Day of Atonement. And that's what he's going to turn to next. But what we clearly know is associated and clearly firmly within the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it. He gives some description. He tells of these things that were placed into it. Remember, God provided manna for his people in the wilderness, and they have kept a jar of that. And he talks about Aaron's staff that budded. These were, again, to be kept for the people, to remember what God had done. But the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God with his people. It was carried on these poles by God's people as they trekked through the wilderness. And on top of it, the covering was called the mercy seat, and it had cherubim on it. And those cherubim were spread out, and this is where God would come and grant mercy to his people. We see, if you read in the Old Testament, several times over, there's this repeated phrase that God is enthroned on the cherubim, and that his presence would be manifested here in the Holy of Holies. That's how the tabernacle is set up. Now, I won't kind of go allegorizing about each of these elements because our author kind of closes these first five verses saying these things we can't now speak in detail. So we won't. But he transitions then with that kind of brief cutting off any more talk about that in verse 5 into verse 6 where he starts talking about what the priest did in the Old Testament. Here's all the furniture. It was all fancy and covered in gold. We've talked about the greater outward glory of the Old Covenant. And we see that as we look at the furniture. But what would the priest do? Once again, there is this contrast between what goes on in the first section and what goes on behind the curtain. In the first section, the priests go in often. They're constantly ministering there, doing their priestly duties. They go in weekly to change the bread of the presence every Sabbath. They go in daily to trim the lamps on the lampstand. It's somewhat limited in one sense because it's only the priests that are going in. And remember, the priests are a small part of the tribe of Levi, which is only one of 12 tribes in Israel. And yet there is a great contrast between this first section and the second. As you move from the holy place to the most holy place, note the limitations that are emphasized here in Scripture. Who can go in there? Only the high priest. Only the high priest can enter the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. When can he do this? Only once a year. He doesn't live in there. He doesn't stay in there. But only one time a year he is allowed to go in. And our author notes, and he can't go in without blood. There is a system of sacrifice described as the annual Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And the priest must first sanctify himself. Our authors mention this. The high priest in the Old Testament first had to make an offering for their own sins before they could even go and bring an offering for the people. And so there was a bull sacrificed for the priest and his family. And then there was a goat sacrificed, and he would take the blood of that goat and go into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. One day in a year, one man only. These indeed are the facts of the Old Covenant system of worship. What do we learn from these things? We can learn a few lessons from them. For one, these things seem very foreign to us, very different, possibly very different from how we approach and think about church and access to God. And yet, at the same time, we learn things from the Old Testament religion that are very much true today. One thing we learn is that worshiping God and coming into His presence is a very serious thing. If you go back and look, think about all of the rigorous prescriptions. The priest has to do everything just right. He has to wear this specific special garment for his priestly service. He has to offer this offering in this way. Coming before the God of the universe is a serious thing. He's not, you know, some unimportant acquaintance that, you know, maybe if I have time I'll drop in. You can't casually walk into the governor's office. How much more do you think the president's office? How much more do you think, not an elected official, but the utterly holy God of all the universe? It's a serious thing to come into the presence of God. And our author in Hebrews later in chapter 12 says, we should be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Coming into the presence of God indeed is a serious thing because of who God is as our Creator and Sovereign. And yet, we also see clearly communicated by these Old Testament practices of worship that it is especially serious if we, as sinners, want to draw near into the presence of God. Sinners cannot come into His presence without being burned up, because He is utterly perfect and utterly holy and utterly just. He is described in Habakkuk 1:13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." It's not the idea of God that's popular in our world today, is it? We don't like to think of ourselves as those who have fallen short and wronged a most holy God. We like to talk about morality sometimes purely in horizontal terms. As long as I'm not hurting anybody, it's not a big deal. Or to say it's all relative, you know, that's your preference. If you want to live that way, you do you. That's your truth. Be true to yourself. But indeed, if a holy God exists who made you, and you are His, He is the potter and you are the clay, you do Him. You don't do you. And we haven't, have we? That's the truth that is seen so clearly in all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Is that if you come as a defiled, dirty sinner into the presence of God, you will indeed be consumed. God has said, no man can look at me and live. And yet, what do we find in these very Old Testament rituals but the fact that God does prescribe a way to come into His presence? He says, because you're sinners, you must be cleansed. The whole ceremonial law that our author describes here is dealing with food and drink and various washings. It pictures for us not just a merely ceremonial uncleanness, but those things picture the uncleanness of our hearts, which must be cleansed because we disobey God. We reject God. We learn these things indeed, which are true. They are true of us. We're not any better than the people in the Old Testament.
And God certainly has not changed. He hasn't just become this, you know, casual old dude up in the sky that's a hippie and doesn't care. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is perfect in His holiness, and He does not change. And yet, as our author gives these things to us, describes these ceremonies, he tells us that we don't practice these ceremonies. We don't worship at a tabernacle anymore because something has changed. There are timeless lessons to be learned, but the focus in many ways our author is making is that there has been something in history that has changed. Because the substance has come, the shadows have faded away. As we look at Old Testament worship, we can compare the shadows with the substance that is ours in Jesus Christ. We see here an illustration. This is passages like this are why we confess that there is a difference in the administration of the covenant of grace. And we see that through the way in which we have access to God in worship and how that is experienced in the Old Testament and in the New. In some ways, we do see this fundamentally gracious character of the Mosaic covenant, and that God is dwelling in the midst of His people. His tabernacle is in the middle of their camp. And we can see them singing songs later as the temple was built in Jerusalem with joy to come into the presence of God and dwell there in Jerusalem. Yahweh is their God. He dwells in their midst. He has given them a means of atonement to cleanse them from defilement of sin. We see a picture in the high priest of the people accessing God through a mediator. As the high priest on behalf of the people comes into God's presence. There's positive things to see here, a great picture of the mediator to come, but it's a picture that is dim and shadowy, especially in comparison to the greatness that has come in Christ. And while we do see that continuity, we see our author emphasizing the way in which access into the presence of God is shut and is closed off in the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. Access to God is rare and it is limited. It's rare in who can do it. It's rare and limited in when they can do it. And it's rare and limited in how they can do it. Indeed, this is a shadow. And it is not full and free because the sacrifice, the true sacrifice, pictured by all of those bulls and goats, has not yet come and has not yet accomplished the opening of the way to God. But brothers and sisters, let us not forget what Jesus Christ brings to us by His earthly ministry. It's not that the character of God has changed and He is any less holy. It's not that there is no less a demand for purity. It's because that demand has been fully, finally, once for all met in Jesus Christ. In His perfect obedience so that He might be a spotless sacrifice. In His giving up of Himself on the cross as the sacrificial victim to cleanse His people from their sins. It's important for us to remember those timeless lessons learned, but also to appreciate the newness of what we have in Christ and experience in Him. His death and resurrection opens up the way for us to freely come into the presence of God. All of those Old Testament shadows pictured Christ to come. He is the way that you get into the presence of God. It is only through Him, as He is the great high priest. And our author doesn't mention it here, but all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell this about Jesus Christ. As He was crucified on that cross, they highlight this fact that the curtain, the veil that was mentioned in our passage, which shut off that most holy place where the presence of God was, when He died on the cross, that curtain was torn in two. And what does that symbolize for us? It's that Jesus Christ is the way that we come to God. That Jesus Christ has opened up the presence of God for us, that we may draw near to Him. We draw near through Jesus Christ. We are in the presence of God as we are united to Jesus Christ. The way is open in the name of Jesus Christ. We've spoken before, so we close an application, about one particular error. Not realizing the cosmic and eternal significance of drawing into the presence of the Creator. Treating coming to worship too casually. There is an opposite error, though, that we must avoid, that we learn here as well. Sometimes we are too hesitant to come into the presence of God. Sometimes we look at those truths we learn and we look at the truth we get from these shadows in the Old Covenant that teach us about the character of God, the need for a mediator, the need for cleansing from sin. And then we look at ourselves and we say, the way is shut. I cannot go into the presence of God. Perhaps particularly when we have fallen in sin. When we wanting to do better have yet, as Paul says in Romans 7, done the thing that I hate. And I think, I can't go in there. How often when you struggle and fall in sin are you hesitant to even come to God in prayer? Perhaps you're hesitant to come to even worship. Am I cleansed? Can I come? Am I defiled by sin? Perhaps you stay away from your own devotions. It's well been said that the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, and yet sin will keep you from this book. And we think, I can't possibly go and hear from God's Word. And yet, what do we learn about the work of Jesus Christ? He is the one who has opened a way into the presence of God. He is the one who has cleansed you from your sins that you might draw near in prayer. And God sent him to do that because as we come in confession of our sins, like the prodigal son who admitted, I do not deserve to be your son, let me just be your servant. What did his father do? Hiked up his robe over his knees and tied it up and took off running to meet his son. He didn't stay shut up in his office and said, I don't even want to see him. Let him send a messenger in. He ran to meet his son on the road. That is how your father sees you in Jesus Christ. He knows you're a sinner, but he also has provided Jesus Christ to sacrifice and cleanse you from that sin. He's torn the curtain open and he says, come to me freely and openly because of what Jesus Christ has done. Having done that, how dare the first readers of this letter go back to the Old Covenant shadows and say, I'll just worship God through the Old Testament ways. Give me that old time religion. It was good enough for them. That's in many ways what this book is about, right? They want to just go back, and I know that's not what the song's about. But they wanted to go back to those things. And our author says, look, why would you go back to that when free access to God is what you can have in Christ? And how much more, brothers and sisters, we, who've never even had to live under that yoke of the ceremonial law, as our confession calls it, how much more should we eagerly draw near to God in prayer, eagerly draw near in confession, eagerly draw near in His Word and in His worship, because Christ has made a way.